beginning our Wednesday services, what do? Where do we go? We have a study currently going through the book of Genesis, and we will continue that for Sunday afternoons. Sunday morning, we were doing Genesis as well, but I felt led to as we progress through the Bible and personal study, to bring out personal studies to reinforce some things, and it seems like those personal studies have gone along with Brother Gary's studies through the Psalms as well, which I think is a wonderful thing. But I also wanted to start a separate study, so have three different things going at the same time. And we're going to be looking at the book of Jude. Okay, so turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. So we're going to be doing a brief survey of the book of Jude. And I say brief. What a survey is an appraisal. Okay? An appraisal. So if one is selling their house, before they can sell their house, they have to get what is known as an appraisal. Somebody comes in and they inspect it. They look and see what it's worth. They see what the benefits are of it. They see maybe if there's any touch-up repair that needs to be done. They really examine the thing and see what's going on. Well, knowing that Jude, like any other portion of the Word of God, is the Word of God, there are no points of improvement that are necessary. We don't need to send it back and get an offer or a counter offer on these words. This is it. But with an appraisal, we are going to look at it and see the value of it. Okay? So as we, and the intent of using this book is, there's several reasons why. But if we put some principles together in looking at this book, I believe that it would enhance any personal studies that you have going on. Okay? So there, with any book that you look at, if you're studying at home and a child of God should be studying at home, what some key questions that you have to ask before you take off down the line, they're just here. And it's good investigative skills to ask these questions. Okay? First, you must ask yourself, who wrote this book? Who wrote it? You can tell oftentimes just by the language that someone uses if you know the writer, if they wrote it or not. There are some skeptics of some of Shakespeare's work because they completely change tone of voice. They say, well, that can't be him because that's not how he wrote. Well, I mean, if someone can make those kind of determinations looking at common literature, then it's also possible to make some of those determinations looking at Scripture itself. By deduction. But it's also important who wrote it because the perspective that they give. You know, if I say something, it would hold different perspective than if Brother Gary were to say it, or Brother Lex or Brother Logan were to say these things. So the perspective is important. So who wrote it? You have to know who wrote it. It's also important to know when they wrote it. Okay? When they wrote it. So why is that important? Well, some of the destructive tendencies when people try to examine, particularly the book of Daniel, because it is so descriptive, there are some folks who try to discredit the book of Daniel by postdating it or saying that a man called himself Daniel, looked into history, wrote it down as if he had written it prior to it happening, and then called it prophecy. And the reason they do that is because there's so much alignment with the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, there's much indictment toward particularly one organization. So there is motive to try to disrupt some of the credibility of the writing. So when we look at the writing, it's important to know when they wrote it, the time period, the place. That's very important to do that. It's also very important to look at why they wrote it. Why they wrote it. You know, whenever there's a message going on, it's always important to know why the speaker is saying what they're saying. Why is it important? If you read an article out of a newspaper, you want to know why that person is writing that article. If you're reading a book, particularly a self-help book, you want to know why that person wrote it or what qualifies them to write it. Why are they writing it? You want to know where they wrote. That's important. Because there are certain documents within the Word of God that it's very important to know where someone is as they're writing. For example, Paul, in his writings, oftentimes he was imprisoned. So some of the things he says make more sense if you know he's in prison. And it can touch your heart deeply if you know he's in prison. If you know you're reading Paul's last words, it brings some urgency to it, rather than just reading a random scripture. So, we have who wrote it, number one. We have when did they write it, number two. We have why did they write it, number three. We have where did he write it, four. Five, we have who were the intended hearers. Who was the message written to? This book of Jude is written specifically to a bunch of believers. And that's part of the problem that folks have as they look into the Word of God. That they misapply verses because they look at the we's and the ours and the they's and they forget who's writing and who they're writing to and for what purpose. So knowing those things and having them in front of you is critical to studying any portion of the Word of God. And as we know that a saved man by the name of Jude is writing to other saved people, we can also take the conclusion that as we go through this book, there are some warnings. On the surface, if we don't keep that in front of us, one of the warnings that Jude gives is that false teachers will come, and we could easily come to the conclusion that false teachers out there would come and try to disrupt things. But with closer examination, we're going to see that Jude was warning these believers, saying false teachers are coming to our midst. In fact, he says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. So they were already inside the house when he wrote about 2,000 years ago. So it's very important to know who's writing and who he's writing to. To look within. That's an important detail. Also, how did he write? How did he know to write these things? Well, we know all Scripture is given. Let's look in 2 Timothy. And this is a verse that should ring in our brains as we're reading any portion of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. That's what doctrine is. It's teaching. So if you don't know what that word is, learn that word. Doctrine. Teaching. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or blameless, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, as we read through this book, as we read through Jude, there are some things that we need to know. Because this book is written to us. I believe that we are not to be, as many may seem to be, as casual churchgoers. We are not to be a casual churchgoer. It is my honest belief that every church member, young ones, every church member should be a student of the Bible. Okay? A student of the Bible. What does that mean? Well, if you go to school and you study math, what's the purpose of studying math? So you can learn it. But not just to learn it and then put away and then go to the next day and learn it and put it away and go to the next day and learn it and put it away. No. The intention of you learning things at school is to learn it, then apply it, and then move on to the next level through your studies. Right? We are to be students of the Bible. That means we are to learn it and we are to live it. Learn it and live it. So as we are students of the Bible, now, boom, you're a student of the Bible. We should take these things very seriously. We used the word doctrine just a few minutes ago, and now we know what it means. Teaching. If somebody asks you, what's the doctrine of the church you go to? What's the teaching on salvation? As students of the Bible and as members of this church and representatives of this church, it would be a very good idea to know our doctrine or our teaching on salvation. Well, guess what? The book of Jude covers that. It covers that. So I feel like as we go through this book that it's gonna train our brains to take these things seriously. Okay? Now what I'm gonna do tonight is I'm gonna do a brief overview of the whole book. And when I say brief, I mean brief overview of the whole book. I've got handwritten notes, so if you all want a copy of this, I'll be happy. I don't know if anybody could read it or not, but I'll be happy to scan you all a copy after services if you want it. But it's got all the verses and everything that I'm using. But we're going to go back through and look at each verse individually. Years ago, I did a 6-week study on verse 1. So this that was a... I could have... There's so much more there. But this book is important. So we'll look at each verse individually. And we're going to put some things that we already know about God together. And from our Genesis study and also from things that Brother Gary has been teaching in the book of the Psalms. So the first question we ask is, who wrote it? Who wrote this book? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he, right off the bat, he tells us who he is, but also he tells us who he's writing to. Jude. He identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Before Jude is anything else, he is the servant of Christ. And that's the most excellent way to identify oneself. Hey, who are you? Well, I'm Joey, a servant of Christ. You don't hear folks saying that, do you? But this is how Jude addressed himself. But wouldn't it be a great reminder, even if we don't, we should say it out loud, but even if we don't, as we put on our clothes and walk out our door in the morning, saying to ourselves, hey, I'm Lexington, a servant of Jesus Christ. Maybe that would set the tenor of our day. Maybe that would set the tenor of our speech. It should. It should. That the fact that Jude declares himself a servant of Jesus Christ, it also declares that he's a fellow servant of those that he writes to. He acknowledges, hey, I'm not any better than y'all. I'm just letting you know what I know. But here I am, a servant of Jesus Christ. The fact that he calls him Jesus and Christ, that's a big statement in itself. Saying that Jesus is Christ is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. The prophets, the psalmists, Moses, the law, all of them. Everything that they hoped for, everything that Melchizedek hoped for, everything that Job hoped for, that Jesus was him, that he was him, that everything that the tabernacle pictured was wrapped up in Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things, that Jesus is his Christ, and Jesus is his Lord and Master, and Jesus is his Savior. He says a lot just in one line there. And also, he says that he is the brother of James. Well, there are at least four people who are named James in the Bible. But this James is the brother Jude and James are the half-brothers of Jesus. The half-brothers of Jesus. Okay? Please look, if you would, with me in Matthew chapter 13. I said you all might be able to read my handwriting. I sure hope I can. Matthew chapter, it looks like a 13. Matthew 13, please. And begin reading in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, or Judas is another way of reading that. There are several renderings of the name Jude, and Simon and Judas, or Judah, and his sisters. Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Excuse me. Judas is also interpreted Jude or Judah. I misspoke with Joseph. And they were offended in him. Who was? Well, his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters. They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So his own brethren, including this man Jude, did not believe the Lord Jesus while he walked this earth. John chapter 7, please. If you look in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or where the Jews were, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. That includes James and Jude. And then also in 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be doing some bouncing around at the beginning, but that'll taper off. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. If I haven't spread the gospel to others and done these things, to anybody else I have with you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this, or who question me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So there were men who were questioning Paul's apostleship, and as Paul was going in the region and doing missionary work there, there were those who questioned whether or not Paul was a counterfeit or not. And he said, no, we've done these things. In fact, part of our company, we have several men and their wives, including the very brothers of Jesus Christ our Lord, the brethren of the Lord, James and Jude. They're along with us, along with Cephas, or along with Peter. There's some pretty stout company that are with us, he's saying. But he includes those brethren that had been converted, who were the Lord's brethren, and of those was Jude. So now we know who he wrote, or we know who wrote this book. Who did he write it to? Well, he writes it to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Those are not three separate groups. Those are one group. If you are saved by the precious work of Jesus Christ, you are sanctified or set apart by God the Father. You are preserved. You have been saved in the precious work of Jesus Christ. And you are called by the Spirit. The Spirit called you under repentance. You are saved by Jesus Christ and you are set apart by God the Father. So he wrote to them. And if you are part of that group, then you are part of that them, because this is a living word. It really is. And we will look at each one of those things closer as time comes. But what did he write? What did he write to these people? First of all, he has a prayer to them. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. We pray for each other and we pray for ourselves. How often do the words mercy, peace, and love enter our prayers? Not enough. The answer is not enough. This man, he prayed unto the God of all mercy, unto the God of all peace, and unto the God of all love, that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied unto them by God, from God, unto them. If you have no mercy, if you have no peace and you have no love by God, you are not saved, and love cannot be multiplied. You children, you young ones who understand multiplication, what happens when you multiply something by zero? What do you have? You have zero. You still have no mercy and peace and love. So even if love is multiplied to you, you still have none because you have not Christ. So I'm not sure what tables we could use to multiply once we have been saved in Christ, other than it's a mercy and peace and a love that we have no idea how much we have. But we know it's in Christ, and what a wonderful thing. But what a prayer. That short prayer is an exhaustive prayer. If you consider that, it's exhausting to think about what he's asking for these folks. But look at why he writes. Why he writes is in verse 3. He gets right to it, and this book is so brief, but at the same time, it's so urgent. It's so urgent. Beloved, loved ones, friends, when I gave all diligence, or when I made haste, when I got myself busy to write this thing unto you of the common salvation, not common like it's cheap, but common like we're all saved the same way by the same Christ. Common salvation. It was needful. It was important. I could not neglect. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort or build up, to encourage you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, here's where it gets interesting. How can we contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints unless we know what that faith was? Right? It just makes sense. So as we look through the life of Abraham, as we looked through the life of Noah, as we look through the life of Joseph, as we go through the life of Moses and all these folks, as Brother Adam takes over the study here in just a few weeks, as we look into these things, that faith that is declared unto us as students of the Bible, we are to earnestly study it and earnestly contend for it. What's contend mean? If you contend, what's that mean? Does anybody know? It's a fight. You earnestly fight. You contend. You know? If you have a contest, you're contending in the contest. You earnestly contend. You earnestly fight. You earnestly get in for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's not saying that you must earnestly contend for the faith so that you can have it. But he's saying contend for the faith. You have faith because he already says you're already sanctified, you're already preserved, you're already called. This contention is for that faith system, that you believe the things that you're taught through the Scripture. Is there any wonder why God repeatedly told the folks in the Old Testament, read these things to your children so that they can tell their children and they can tell their children and they would be an heritage unto the Lord? Is there any wonder that God himself told the people of Israel to earnestly contend for the faith? He told them that. Now Jude is saying earnestly contend. It was needful for me to tell you that. It's needful for us to hear that. To earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That means there's not a new faith that's newly delivered unto the saints, that we're to earnestly contend for that old stuff. That stuff that's been covered and covered and covered. Well, Jude says, cover it again and like it and get it. Contend for it. Here's why. He gives us a good reason why. Because remember, the word for means because. It often means because. For or because there are certain men crept in unawares. Well, surely none of us would let somebody straight in the door who we knew that was going to harm us. But that's how sin works. Surely Eve would not have entertained a serpent if she knew it would have cost her in such a way. Surely. But it crept in, for men are crept in unawares, he says. They crept in. Now, they knew what they were doing. It's not like they didn't know that they were unaware to themselves. They knew full well what they were doing. And such crafty men do. But we are to be on the lookout for these people. And it's a whole lot easier to spot these crafty certain men that come in unawares. How? If we earnestly contend for the faith. If I was a fraud and I was teaching a false gospel, it would be very easy for y'all to identify me as such if you had the Word of God. And you do. You have the Word of God upon your hearts. If I was giving you an easy gospel where all you had to do is make some decision, man, by now that stuff should hit you in the ear. And you say, that's not right. Even if you don't know what the right answer, you should be able to hear the wrong one. He says, for these certain men are crept in unawares. Well, how can they get in crept in unawares unless these men obviously had let some things slip? Let some things slip. But these certain men that are in unawares were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ordained of who? Who ordains things? Well, ordained of God. That just makes sense. So why would God allow such a thing? Well, maybe to try his servants. Maybe there might be a bear at the back door and we got to chase him out of here. There's a... I was going to read it next time, but let's look at it. I want you all thinking about this verse. Look in Genesis chapter 15. We were looking at Genesis 15 on Sunday, and after that promise in 15 verse 1, God tells some foreshadowing of the children of Israel going down into Egypt, and And he's going to make a covenant. So they cut some things in half. They cut some beasts in half. And part of the covenant is the Lord was going to walk through these articles. And in verse 11, look. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses that Abram had cut in half so that God would walk through the promise. He would walk through there confirming his promise. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, fowls are what? They're unclean birds. That's an unclean bird. When an unclean bird came in and tried to attack the thing that God had promised Abram by, what did God promise us by? The Word of God. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What's Jude telling us? When the fowls come in to attack your token of your promise, you better have a certain idea of what that promise is, and you drive them birds out of there. You get them out of there. You contend, you fight those birds out of here. You don't have to endure that stuff. Don't do it. Abram knew right away what those birds wanted. Why? Because he held that promise very, very highly. Because he held his God very highly. We should not compromise on God's word. And that's how these certain men were also able to creep in unawares, because certain people were compromising on the word of God. But these men were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. It's not that they're just weak men. It's not that they have some room to learn. It's they're ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Well, that's a big word. What's lasciviousness mean? Well, we'll get into that heavily more. But it's basically, do whatever you want. Oh, I'm saved. Now I can live however I want. Does that sound like something that God had ever done in the Old Testament or the New? Did Jesus ever heal somebody and say, okay, get up and take up your bed and just head over and just, your sins are taken care of, pal. You go live however you want. No, he never said that. He often said, take up your bed and follow me. And these men denying the only Lord God. Well, that's a serious claim. And our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a serious claim. You wouldn't say these men are denying Jesus, are you? Folks, anyone who says that the Lord Jesus Christ needs help to save you, meaning he needs you to help him save you, meaning you got to do something to be saved. They are denying the Lord God. They are denying our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what they're doing. Anybody that preaches a gospel other than Jesus saves is denying the only Lord God, because that means he needs help. And there's another Lord God, and he needs that Lord God's help to get it done. You see that? Do you see it? That's a big deal. And I tell you what, certain folks just like that are in what we consider to be true churches all over the place. They're just waiting for opportune time. They're waiting for a time where things can get easy. Maybe a pastor steps aside. Maybe some men in the church, some young men in the church weren't taking things seriously. And boom, they crept in unaware. They're behind the pulpit. And now the church has lost her candlestick. It takes one generation, y'all. Just like freedom takes one generation before it's gone, a church house can lose its generation, or lose its candlestick, rather, overnight. It can. Y'all earnestly contend for this faith. And if I say something that's wrong, stop me. Stop me. I'm looking in the camera too, Adam. Stop me. Stop me. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. That's not a dig, but it is. Though you used to know this, though it used to be known, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So this remembrance, he's remembering them, and we're going to look at each one of these groups more in depth, and that's important. But the gist of it is that there's three groups. In verse 5, these that die in unbelief of Israel died because they did not believe in the first place, and they died because they didn't believe, they didn't have the action that accompanies belief. People might have an action that outwardly might look like they're saved, but without faith, without belief, the works is dead. Without faith, you know, the works can't do anything. A dead man can't do anything. So God destroyed them, but there were some that had led them into destruction there in Egypt. Verse 6, and the angels was kept not their first estate. These fallen angels, they rejected God's authority. So he mentioned some of God's chosen, his chosen nation. Not all of Israel is Israel. I'm not saying that a saved person can lose their salvation. But if he can destroy those of his chosen nation because of unbelief, if he can cast down angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved an everlasting chains under darkness under the judgment of the great day. If he can do that because they rejected his almighty authority. And in verse 7, as even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. If that group, if they rejected God's natural order, so you have a folks that reject faith, they reject the authority of God, and they reject God's natural order. If you have these folks, likewise, he compares the certain men that are crept in unawares, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Same, those three groups that he mentions there again. The same three groups, but those were their sins. Defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. These false teachers hate authority, and they speak evil of righteousness. But they do it in such a subtle way that people follow them. They do. Beloved, be on the lookout. Be on the lookout. It's so important that we meet together and that we charge and exhort each other in these things, that we are students of this holy word. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed not about the body of Moses. He didn't get into the technicalities of the argument. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, oh man, I know some people who they can really spit some fire at some people who they think are really evil and bad. Oh, I don't like this person. I don't like that person. And this is why they offended me so. Well, who in the world's more offensive than Satan himself? Who's more offensive than him? But Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke thee. There's a lot in that verse. There really is. But the Lord rebuke thee. It's God's position to call some men down. But not to, we're not to endure these folks. We're not to endure these folks. We're to chase those buzzards off. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. So if Michael, a holy angel, one that had not been corrupted, would not speak evil against the most evil being, but these evil men, who are the certain men that are crept in unaware, if they're taking occasion to speak against things they don't know about, well, what do they don't know about? If someone's in the flesh and they're unsaved, what do they know? What do they not know about? They don't know about spiritual things. So what do? They speak evil of spiritual things. Brother Adam, if you don't mind me sharing, he was telling me about a conversation online he was having with some people. And in a disagreement, they were calling him evil because he was giving them scripture with answers. Well, that's what a lost person will do, is they'll get mad and call you evil when you use the Word of God, when you are applying the Word of God. Oh, I don't celebrate Christmas. Oh, what's wrong with you? You a Satan worshiper? You might hear. They speak evil because they don't know what they're talking about. But what they know naturally, what anyone knows naturally, what this flesh knows and lust have naturally, as brute beasts, or as a dog in the yard, or as a chimpanzee in the jungle, those things, they corrupt themselves. The carnalness, the fleshness of it. That's why you got to have bingo night. That's why you got to have a Ferris wheel. That's why you got to put congratulations for graduating high school. That's why you got to have plays. That's why you got to have music. What do you have for the kids? Because that's all they know. But beloved, that has crept in. In Jude's day, it crept in. We must earnestly contend that those things do not creep in here. We should each. It's not just Brother Joey Newell's job to watch the door. Right? Logan and Lexington and Hallie. It's not Brother Joey's job to watch the door. It's your job. Remember Nehemiah? If nobody else is working on the wall, you're working on the wall. It's your job. Be a student of Scripture. Verse 11. He says, woe. What's woe mean? Besides if you're riding a horse and you want him to stop. Woe means it's an exclamation of grief. It's an exclamation. It's a scream. It's a proclamation. It's an exclamation of grief. Woe unto them! This is no light matter. This is no light matter at all. It would be less destructive if somebody walked in with a gun. Because a gun doesn't assault the Word of God. It just tears down your flesh. If somebody were to come in craftily and start preaching another gospel, that has an eternal effect. What does that do? How many droves of people think they're saved because they have heard a weak gospel that is not a gospel, that it denies the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ? How many folks have heard something like that? How many folks believe that they're saved because they had some feeling some years ago, and then they wrote it down in their Bible, and they never showed any evidence of salvation because somebody told them, hey, you're saved. Woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain. We'll get into that. We'll get into this. The way of Cain. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam. We already studied Cain, so we might just briefly touch on him, but we're going to look into Balaam for reward. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And we're going to look at Korah as well. You know it's bad when names have been called. But guess what? If you don't know who these people are right now, don't be upset with yourself. Just whenever when we learn these things, say, hey, I'm smarter than I used to be. I know now. And now I know what to look for. I know what kind of tactics people use. But these men, their tactics are, they're still alive and well today. These are spots. What's a spot? It's a stain. These are stains. There's stains in your feast of charity. Well, back then they used to have banquets, and those who were without, they would help feed and nourish one another. But these people, they're stains. They tarnish these feasts. Why? When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. What's that mean? They're only thinking about themselves. So in the next few verses, Jude, and raise your hand, and I'm going to raise my hand. If you had trouble with poetry in high school, I have trouble with poetry now. But Jude uses a little bit of figurative language, but he uses it as a device here to really show us what these people are. When they feast with you, he says, they feed themselves without fear. They don't wait and make sure everybody else has eaten. They go ahead and feed themselves without fear. And that's who cares? Why are you telling us that, Jude? Well, that's the symptom. He's telling us what the symptom is, and now he's going to tell us what the problem is. Clouds they are without water. What's a cloud without water? What's a vapor without moisture? It's nothing. Right? So they're clouds without water, carried about of winds. They're trees whose fruit withereth. What's a tree that doesn't produce? It's dead. It's vain. It's empty. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. Well, the foam, the water has plenty of destructive nature. How much destructive nature does the foam have? None. The foam doesn't do anything. It looks pretty, but it's empty. It's airy. It's foam. That's what it is. It's foam. But the waves raging, doesn't that remind you of a certain psalm? Why doth the heathen rage? Just a beating against the rocks? These people are beating against the rocks and they foam up their shame. All it's a show. Wandering stars. A comet made me. Wandering stars. A shooting star, a comet, I don't know. Some kind of rock in the sky. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So it might look interesting for a season, but it's shooting out there and it's empty and it's useless and it's vain and nobody will ever see or hear from it again. Does that look like all those descriptions? Are those nice descriptions? No. No, they're not nice descriptions. In fact, that it should paint a pretty sour picture of what these people are like. He's saying they're useless. You don't need them. Get rid of them. They're destined for destruction. Keep an eye out for them. Earnestly contend for the faith. He gives a description of Enoch, and we will read it briefly. We're going to get into this deeper in weeks to come. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. These same folks that Jude is warning us of today, Enoch, the seventh, it's important that he says the seventh from Adam. He's saying, hey, y'all, a long time ago, our man Enoch was telling us about these people. And I'm just reminding you, I'm not telling you anything new. This has been an old prophecy from Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So the first thing that he says isn't a descriptive word toward these people. The first thing he says, he declares the glory of God. That's easy to miss if we get caught up in this. The first thing Enoch says is, hey, the Lord's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And if Enoch, if that was his testimony 4,500 years ago, just before the flood, some people think that he died just before the flood. If that was his testimony right before the flood, then what should our testimony be? Hey, he's coming! He's coming! He's coming! Repent, he's coming! Repent. He prophesied of these. Why is he coming? To execute judgment upon all. Well, all who? All of those that are, all of these that he mentioned. And to convince, oh, this sounds like such a pitiful word. That word convince means to convict. To convict. To convict all that are ungodly among them. Of all, and remember, when you read a word and it's repetitive, you want to underline it because that's a word the writer really wants us to see. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, needless to say, these folks are ungodly. Ungodly. And he's going to describe them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, fleshly people, the folks that are described in Galatians chapter 5, swelling words, bubbling words, flattering words, boastful words, prideful words. And their mouths speak of great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're trying to puff some wind in somebody's ear. To get an advantage. Why would somebody want to subvert the hearers? Why would someone want to sabotage someone with eternal consequence? For admiration because of advantage? What advantage? Power? Control? Pay? Who knows? But whatever they see as their advantage. And that advantage, that's what we'll be looking at with Cain, with Balaam, and with Korah. They all had some advantage in front of them. But beloved, he's drawing a distinction here. But beloved, remember what Christ said. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Hey, we've been told this before. This shouldn't take you off guard that someone would question the things that you know and believe. It shouldn't take you off guard at all. Mockers in that day walked after their ungodly lusts. They mocked and they reveled because God and His holiness was not real to them. That's why somebody mocks you, right? If you tell something to a child and they make a face at you, well, they don't take it seriously. If someone makes a face and they get a pop in the mouth, or damage becomes real, that's when it becomes real. That's when someone is saved. That's when they repent. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that is real because of sin becomes real. That's why they repent. But to these people, to a mocker, to a person in their own left in their sins, sin is not real to them. Hell is not real to them. God is not real to them. And that's how they can justify mocking such things. Would someone dare mock God and His one way of salvation if they thought that He was real? That's an honest question. Mockers. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Well, if Jude thought he was in the last time, what are we in? Who should walk after their own ungodly lust? These be they who separate themselves. So they separate themselves. What does that mean? That means they're divisive. That means they're divisive. Separate themselves, that means they're divisive. That means they can't get along with other folks. That means if someone that they really can't get along with those who expressly are those that contend for the faith. You got to really watch out for that. If I can't get along with God's people, it's what you read in 1 John. If I can't get along with God's people, there's a problem there. There's a big problem. And these people, they separate themselves, but they don't go the way of holiness. They go the way of sensuality. What does that mean? It's, again, working in the flesh, serving the flesh, having not the Spirit. So again, Galatians 5, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you don't walk after the flesh. And we're going to look at this some more. But ye, beloved, he draws a distinction. But ye, here's the contrast. But ye are not those people. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Building yourself up in faith. Wait a second. Are you talking works here? Not at all. We know better than that. The most holy faith is the faith that God has given you. God has quickened you or made you alive. The building up yourselves on your most holy faith that was given to you is done through how? How do you build up your faith? He asks us, he tells us to build up our faith, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, how do you do that? Well, you earnestly contend for the faith. Well, how do you earnestly contend for the faith? You know what the faith is because you're a student of the Word of God. See how this all rolls? And you study, and guess what the other thing is? You pray, praying in the Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Spirit. The flesh requires, for maximum efficiency, a good diet and exercise. The Spirit, Jude tells us right here, is to be worked out with a good diet of building ourselves on the most holy faith through study, and also with a good diet of prayer. If you're not studying and praying, study and pray. If you are studying and praying, well done. Keep it up. Study and pray. Verse 21, he commissions them to be vigilant in the faith until taken home by Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Don't live like these other folks. It should be a joyous time when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, so much that it guides our lives, it guides our mouths, it guides our work. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that's not saying that you should base your eternal security on your own endeavors. That's not saying that at all. He's petitioning them to keep on keeping on. He's petitioning them to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And he says, hey, you've got a joy in front of you. You've got an exceeding great reward. Live like it. Live like it. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Now, he does draw some distinction here. There are some folks that you talk to them one way, and some folks you talk to them another way. He says, on some folks, have compassion. Weep with them. Mourn with them. Be there for them, whatever they need. If they're a lighter or a more tender person, he's not saying you got to approach every way with the same formula. You can use the same Word of God in different circumstances. Today, you might be able to grab me by the shirt collar, but tomorrow, maybe I might need some tender words. I don't know. You don't know either. But some use compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear. Some people, you tell them, hey, you're a sinner, and I might be talking directly to you right now. Hey, you're a sinner, and if you die right in this moment, you're going to hell. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is a Savior. He's still saving folks. That's why we're here. If God wasn't still saving folks, He would have called it and we'd have been in the tribulation already. But no, He's still saving folks. That's exciting. He's still saving folks. Fear pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What's he saying? Remember Paul in Romans, he says, "O wretched man that I am." That's what Jude is saying here. That you hate this robe of flesh. That you put such a hating on it that it's identified as such. Now, he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, unto him that is able to keep you contending for the faith and not being diverted by those that we warned you against, unto him that is able to keep you eternally by his grace and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy? His joy. Read that again. Present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's doing the presenting. He's the one having exceeding joy. It's something that Christ wanted to do. unto Him. Only God can keep us from falling. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now Jude, he gave us a mouthful. He really did. So as students, closing out and giving you an assignment, what I would like for you to do, because we're covering it next Tuesday, is I would like for everyone to commit verse 1 to memory. Commit it to memory. Whatever means you do to memorize things, commit it to memory. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If you're taking notes, and I certainly hope that you are, as you commit this verse to memory on your notepad, and this is for you. If you don't do it, it's no skin off my nose. As you go through that verse and you commit it to memory, don't let it just be words that you're sticking in a spot in your brain. Make some notes to yourself. We had an exercise a couple days ago on how to break down a verse. Make some notes on this verse. What does this verse mean to you? How does this verse impact you eternally? What has this verse, or the workings of this verse, even if you've never read this verse before, if you're saved, this verse applies to you. Make this verse, commit it to memory again, but fall in love with this verse. That's the homework. I want you to fall in love with this verse over the next week. I want you, as he said in verse 20, he said, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. I want you to study this verse, students, and I would like you to pray about this verse. This is a tender verse. This is a loving verse. This is a wonderful verse. If something trips you up, ask for wisdom. If you need to go to other portions of the Word of God, and other things, it reminds you of other things, and you want to make notes, you do that. But I would like for you all to, again, fall in love with that verse. So that is a brief overview of the book of Jude. And again, we'll spend time on each verse moving forward. And it looks like if we, particularly like in verse 11, there are three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. This short book of Jude might take us a year to get through. The look on Nelda's face says, I certainly hope not, but we'll see how it goes. But these things are important. These things are important. I heard that, Sister Nelda. I think you'll still be around. But let's commit these things to memory, okay? So if you would, Brother Gary, at this time, would you come lead us in a hymn of invitation? If the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, you've repented already. Come and follow Him in His church. If your sins are troubling you, if you are troubled by your sins, if you know you're a sinner, if you know that if you died at this moment, you would be judged eternally for your sins, beg for mercy. Cry out to God. The psalmist said repeatedly, I cried unto the Lord and He heard me. Cry out to God. My God, have mercy on me. Repent and be saved according to the good will of Jesus Christ. Brother Gary.